Do keep your Bibles open in front of you, and before we look at this word together, let's pray. Father, when it comes to the prospect of preaching your word, we have to say along with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, if this were purely a human task, we should all pick up our coats and go home. But you've promised to attend the preaching of your word with power, overcoming its foolishness with the glory of Christ. And so, Father, we beseech you this evening, speak through your word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we were reminded last time, Peter's aim in writing this letter is to challenge false teaching. The false teaching that was going on at this time is unknown, but we may assume that it was something along the lines of Gnosticism. I wonder if you've heard that word before, Gnosticism. It's from the Greek gnosis, meaning knowledge. And Gnostics were essentially saying that if you had the right kind of knowledge, you could live however you want. And we touched on this last time. They were men who denied the lordship of Christ, probably even denied the reality of Christ. But they said that the way to God was just to have a set of obscure beliefs and to hold to those beliefs. But you were really at liberty to do whatever you wanted. Any kind of immoral living was fine as long as you had these Gnostic beliefs. Certainly the false teachers would have scoffed at all points of the doctrine of Christ that we hold to. Virgin birth? No. Crucifixion? No. Resurrection? Definitely not. Ascension? No. And particularly the idea that Christ would ever come again, if indeed he had come in the first place, would be doubly scoffed at. The idea of the Lord's second coming was not on the Gnostics' mind at all. And I think Peter has these men in mind, men who think they have a knowledge of the truth, but twist the Bible to their own ends. I think Peter has these men in mind in our letter this evening. Peter is a good pastor. He is the very definition of a good pastor in that he does not wish that any of these faithful believers should be led astray by false teaching. His desire, and he explains that in verse 10 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, his desire for these believers is that they make their calling and their election sure. The idea conveyed in those words is not a once-in-a-lifetime making sure, as if there was some task you could perform and then, ta-da, you were a Christian. No, it is an ongoing practice of confirming God's saving work in their lives. Just consider for a second that these people are people that sat under the witness of the Apostle Peter. They may even have been people who saw and heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We don't know. If these people had to check daily that they were indeed Christians, how much more should we? We had a joke when I was at Bible college. It was sort of an on-running gag. I don't know if it's even funny in the retelling, but if someone would do something stupid, eat a kebab or, you know, something silly like that, we would say to them, are you even a Christian? Are you even a Christian? And it was just silly. It was never serious. But we would sort of poke fun at each other in that way. But since coming away from West, that has been a refrain in my mind, a constant refrain, not to others, but to myself. When I've said something to someone, or I've done something I shouldn't have, or I've thought something, my mind goes in and I think, am I even a Christian? Now, there are some who would say, oh, nonsense, Jonathan. You've been to Bible college. You've been an apprentice. You're up there in the pulpit. But none of that guarantees anything. Am I even a Christian? How do I know? How can I tell? What does a Christian look like? Well, Peter's answered the first of two qualities of a Christian that we looked at last time. The first thing that a Christian will look like is a holy person. Christians are marked by holy living. Now, I'm immediately in trouble there, as you might be as well. But we have to take it in the context of the preaching of the gospel. It's not that by our works we are made right for God. It's not that by our holiness, as if such a thing existed, that we are qualified as Christians. But no, the fruit of God's work, God's saving work in our lives, will necessarily produce fruit. In the same way as if you put a seed in the ground and you had the right kind of soil and you watered it, you wouldn't think, oh my goodness, something crazy is happening, there's a plant coming out. No, it's expected. And the seed of God's word has been planted in the hearts of believers, and you can expect good works to come out. You can expect an increasing quality of life. Now, that word increasing is very ambiguous. It may be different for different people. But it will increase. There will be some measure of increase to the Christian life. What about you this evening? Actually, let me ask the person sat next to you, or the person that knows you best, is there any kind of growth? Growth in love, growth in passion, growth in a fervor for the things of the gospel and things of the church? Is there growth? The second thing that marks a true believer, which we will deal with this evening, is this. A true believer in Christ has a high view of the authority and the teaching of Scripture. A high view of the authority and the teaching of Scripture. The false teachers were saying that what mattered was not subscribing to some restrictive code of behavior. That was irrelevant. No, what you needed to do was learn some secret knowledge, and then you could pursue what you really want to pursue. And Peter tells us what those things are in chapter 2, and Lord willing, we'll look at those next time. They are pleasure and freedom. Namely, the freedom to pursue pleasure. That's what the false teachers were all about. The freedom to pursue pleasure. As a consequence, they were saying that Peter and the apostles were frauds, because they were trying to put on the people some sort of restrictive code of conduct, and that had nothing to do with true godliness. No, true godliness was all in the head. The body was irrelevant. Incidentally, that's a very Greek way of thinking, to separate mind and body. But the Jewish mind, Peter's mind, would never have done that. Mind and body were equally holy before God, and equally important before God. You couldn't think one way and live another. Are you trying to do that this evening? Am I trying to do that this evening? Am I trying to hold to a set of beliefs? The virgin birth, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all these things that we mentioned a moment ago. Justification by faith. You know, it's possible to understand everything that there is to know about justification by faith and not be justified. Simply knowing doesn't equal reality. If this is you this evening, if there's a disconnect between mind and body, between intentions and actions, then Peter's word is for you tonight. If you read Scripture and think of its demands as unfair, as unreasonable, as unattainable, well, Peter is here to remind you of some important things. The motivating factor in living Christian life is interesting in this text. What would you present as a motivating factor for your coming to church, or your subsequent coming in future weeks? The motivating factor that Peter presents to these Christians is the fact that Jesus is coming back. The fact that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. It's so easy to forget. It's so easy to relegate it to some distant, hazy doctrine at the back of our minds as we labor on in evangelism, as we labor on in putting sin to death. It's so easy to forget. What shapes our lives as Christians is the end point. Jesus is coming back. It's so easy, in my own experience, to forsake that relevant contemporary knowledge. Jesus is coming back. To live my life as if he could come back maybe, but my daily conduct is not shaped by that reality. And frankly, it shows. If I live as if Jesus is coming back, there are certain things that I will do. There are certain things that I will not do. It will necessarily have an effect on my life. Peter is saying that these Christians need to remember that Jesus is coming back. And we, as Christians here in this day, so much closer to that reality, to that day that is coming when Jesus will return, need to remember Jesus is coming back. I can't say it enough. These false teachers were saying that what Peter and the apostles had given to this church was nonsense. It was a myth. It was something that they had cobbled together in a room somewhere, and it was so far-fetched that it should just be ignored. But Peter stands up like a defense attorney, like a good lawyer, to present his case as to why these aren't myths, but this is the truth, capital T. And the first proof that he offers is because he has seen the glory of Jesus with his own eyes. He is an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus. Again, the event that he refers to is somewhat surprising. He doesn't talk about seeing Jesus risen from the dead or ascending into heaven in glory. No, he talks about the transfiguration. The transfiguration, when Jesus' glory was manifested to those three apostles on the mountain. Peter was a witness of this thing. Peter saw Jesus as he is. The false teachers were accusing him of making it up, but he and only two other people saw this event. He was an eyewitness of the glorification of Christ. He heard the Father's benediction of his beloved Son. "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." He heard that. He saw Moses and Elijah standing beside Jesus, talking with him. What an amazing spectacle. What an amazing privilege to see those people. To see Moses representing the law. To see Elijah representing the prophets. And to see Jesus in preeminence over those two figures. The phrase, the holy mountain, that Peter uses reminds us of Sinai. It reminds us of Moses ascending the mountain. But when Moses ascended the mountain to hear the voice of God, no one was permitted to go with him, were they? In fact, when the Israelites heard the voice of God thundering out of the mountain, what did they do? They begged Moses, "Make him stop. We cannot bear to hear this voice, so full of power and holiness and gloriness." Gloriness? Never invent words. So full of power and holiness and glory that they were astonished, they were afraid. And yet the words that God speaks over his Son, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Peter heard that. James heard that. John heard that. They saw these things. If you had seen an amazing event, let's say you had seen someone being rescued from drowning, or you had seen someone stop a mugging or a murder, would you keep that to yourself? Would anyone question the fact that you had seen it? Well, no, because there would be a witness. There would be the person who was the victim of the drowning or the mugging or the murder who could corroborate with you and say, "Yes, they saw me being rescued." And that's what's going on here. Peter has seen an exclusive event, but he's not alone. There are two or three witnesses. You'll remember in the Old Testament that was the criteria for a sound and watertight case. Peter has seen something that is true. But what's remarkable is not just that he's seen this, but that in verse 19, he almost sweeps it to one side. He says something, this is how it's translated in the ESV, "We've seen all that, yes, with our own eyes, but we have something more sure than that." More sure than seeing the Son manifest in all his glory? More sure than hearing the voice of God himself speaking words of benediction over his Son? More sure than seeing Moses and Elijah talking to the one they prophesied about? Surely, surely not. What are you talking about, Peter? Did you see something else? Did you see another vision? Did you see another manifestation? Maybe he's referring to the resurrection or referring to the ascension. No. He's not referring to any experience that he or the apostles had. That's not what he's trusting in. And I hope this evening that's not what you're trusting in when it comes to matters of faith. I hope that you're not trusting in or resting your faith on some experience that you've had or an experience that you've heard about. Because that just won't do. That won't last. And going on looking for greater and greater and more powerful experiences will leave you empty, cold, maybe even a little crazy. It's not something that you should do. And that's not what Peter is referring to here. What he has that's more sure than any experience, no matter how glorious, is the prophecy of Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible is the most sure and certain fixture of our faith that we could possibly have. The Scriptures, says Peter, is the reason why we should be sure that these things are true. And it's what we should base our hope on as believers. What David refers to as a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, what he refers to as sweeter than honey from the comb. Peter says in verse 19, "You would do well to pay attention to the Scriptures." How has RBT gone for you? I know how it's gone for me. A bit of a mixed bag. Some months better than others. Some weeks more fervent than others. Some days more joyful than others. Would I base my faith on how well the RBT went? Absolutely not. But would I base my faith on the Scriptures that I read? Absolutely. Absolutely. And this is what Peter is saying. The Scriptures are utterly and completely trustworthy. That event on the mountain that he brings up as an illustration, why is that noteworthy? It's a remarkable event, never repeated, never to be repeated in that way. It's trustworthy because it's what the Scriptures said would happen. It's trustworthy because throughout the ministry of Jesus, everything that he was going about doing were foretold in Scriptures written hundreds of years before his birth. Paul will tell his young protege, Timothy, that all of Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. And though the Scriptures have been written by men in time with their own personalities, their own writing styles, God is the author of Scripture. This book that you have before you, maybe it's not even a book, maybe it's an app on your phone. Whatever it is, the Word of Scripture is breathed out by God. There's a proviso here, though. Will you allow me a little excursus, a little diversion? We have to acknowledge that the devil reads the Word of God as well. We have to acknowledge that the devil, Satan, knows the Scriptures. How do we know that? Well, when he appears in the Bible, he often quotes. He often twists the Scriptures to his own uses. He did that in the Garden of Eden. He twisted what God had said. He did that in the temptation of Christ. And he does it even today. And men and women, left to their own devices, will come up with all kinds of twistings and turnings of the Scripture. The most dangerous thing that someone can have in their hand is the Word of God if they desire to twist it to their own ends. Can I confess something else? In a home group or in a Bible study, as soon as someone starts a sentence with, I think, ... or, do you know what God said to me, ... or something along those lines, I switch off. I don't think they're going to say something heretical. I think they're going to say something very well-meaning. But that's not our approach, is it? As I stand before you, faithfully, I hope, I pray, proclaiming this word, it's not about what I think. It's not about my interpretation, as if I could read this book and, with my background in literature, kind of bring something fresh out of it. That's not what I ever want to do. And when you come to the Scriptures, it's not about what you think, in a sense. We are encouraged to think. We are encouraged to interpret the Scriptures, to wrestle with what's being said. But you know, the fathers had a rule of faith, the church fathers. And the rule of faith was this. Scripture interprets Scripture. You see, this is a sealed book. There's nothing that can ever be added to it. There's nothing that can ever be taken from it. And as a result, when we gather around this word, we are looking for it to make its own defense. And it can, and it will. Spurgeon said, I would sooner defend a lion from a cage, released from a cage, than I would the words of Scripture. This book will defend itself. So, with love, I'm not interested in what you think, and you shouldn't be interested in what I think. What does the Scripture say? What does the Word of God tell us? What are we being told? What is meant to be understood? When I was at university and studying postmodernism, the idea is that the author is dead. The author is dead. Whoever wrote a particular text, it doesn't matter. Once they've written it, they're done with. The author is dead, and instead it's the reader that makes sense of the text. So it's about what I think and what you think and what you feel about a certain thing. That's academia today. That's the study of literature today. So you can read a book or you can watch a film and you can have millions of interpretations. But that's not how we interpret Scripture. That's not how we deal with the Word of God. There is an author. There is a human author. There is a divine author. Do you think God intends for us to make up our own minds about these things? No, He doesn't. He makes it very clear. What does the Word say? Incidentally, and this really is an excursus, when we gather together to worship, what questions are we asking? How am I feeling? Do I feel fired up? Do I feel like I'm getting into this? Am I raising my hands? Do I want to raise my hands? Do I feel too embarrassed? That's good enough. No, when we gather to sing God's praise, we are gathering around what we know. Right? We are gathering around the truth. We are proclaiming the truth. You may feel all sorts of things, and that's great. But equally, if you don't feel something, that doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter how you feel. It's what's true of you. You remember, going back to the text, that Jesus walked with two people after he was raised from the dead. Peter says here in verse 20 that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. There it is. It's not your own interpretation. It's Jesus' interpretation of the Scriptures that matters. Luke 24, after his resurrection, you remember he appears to those two on the road, and there's that almost comical misunderstanding where they don't realize it's him. And he says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And here we go. Here's our theology of Scripture. beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When Jesus is the focus of our worship, when Jesus proclaimed in the scriptures is the focus of our worship, whether that's our corporate worship as a church, our sung worship, our worship around the preached word, our worship around the communion table, whatever it is, then we know that we are obedient to God. It's interesting that following this, the disciples reflect on what Jesus has said, and they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Did not our hearts burn within us as they considered all the scriptures about Christ?" He is the focal point, the summit of all of their worship. The Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of our lives as Christians. And that's the job of the preacher. The one who ascends the pulpit here is not a talk show host. They're not an entertainer. They're not here to tickle your ears. The job of the preacher is not to stave off your boredom. The job of the preacher is to proclaim Christ. Why are you here this evening? What do you want to hear? The job of the preacher is to proclaim Christ. That's why we need preaching. That's the means that God has ordained for us to be fed with this knowledge of Christ. It's not guidance that will feed your heart. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling, but it's the knowledge of Christ. Charles Hodge, who was a Bible professor at Princeton Seminary. Seminary is the American name for Bible college. He taught at Princeton for 50 years, and he is famous for saying that during his tenure as professor in Princeton, no new idea originated from that seminary. No new idea. While Hodge was in charge, nothing new was to be said about the Bible. We are always chasing for the new, aren't we? We want something that's fresh. Give us something new that we haven't heard. Go on, just give us something new and vibrant and exciting, something that I've never had before. That's why we have a new iPad every 3 months. That's why we have a new phone every 6 months. That's why we have a new TV every 2 years and a new car every three. Because we want something new. We're not satisfied with the old. We're not satisfied with the same old rigmarole. I want something new. But when we come to the scriptures, we want something old. We want something ancient. We want something time-tested. In fact, something that has been tested in eternity. We want the unchanging truth of the gospel. It's so countercultural. It's so against the incline of our own hearts, but that is what we need. You see, verse 21, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It is the Holy Spirit that originates material for sermons. It is the Holy Spirit that originates material for Bible commentaries, for conferences, for small groups. It is the Holy Spirit through Scripture, through people appointed to do the task. And so I have to be extremely careful standing up here. I have to be extremely diligent. I have to put the time in to make sure that what I'm saying to you is not my own interpretation. Everyone who preaches to you from this pulpit has to do that. Do you think just by flicking open the scriptures you'll get there? If that were true, that would be great for me. I could just prepare my sermon at 6 o'clock. But it's not true. I need to be careful. I need to be diligent. I need to proclaim what's there and not what I think. When we gather together around God's word in small groups, we need to be careful to proclaim what's there and not what we think might be there. It requires effort. It requires study. It requires us to all be Bible students. I want to close now with just some words from John Calvin on this text. If ever you're in doubt about what a text means, go to Calvin. That's my advice. If ever you're in doubt how to end a sermon, go to Calvin. He says, in short, in this text, Peter reminds us that his object only was to teach us that the whole course of our life ought to be guided by God's word. For otherwise, we must be involved on every side in the darkness of ignorance. And the Lord does not shine on us except when we take his word as our light. He says, this is a remarkable passage. We learn from it how God guides us. Except thou art resolved willfully to cast thyself into a labyrinth, especially beware of departing even in the least thing from the rule and direction of the word. The church cannot follow God as its guide, except it observes what the word prescribes. Except it observes what the word prescribes. Someone once said to me that so often small groups can become, and I believe he said this in love, and I probably shouldn't repeat it, but he said oftentimes small groups can become a group of well-meaning people gathering together to pool together their ignorance. And that's what Calvin's saying here. Unless we have scripture to give, we may as well say nothing at all. Because we would cast ourselves into what he calls the darkness of ignorance and a labyrinth. It's difficult stuff. Is your life guided by the scriptures? Is mine? Do I go to these pages when I need help? Or is the rudder of my life my own sense, my own intuition, the advice of my friends or my family? Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that is without error, that is breathed out by the Spirit, that guides and steers your church and the individual members of it. Help us, Lord, to commit to being sola scriptura people, people of scripture alone. Guide us, Holy Spirit, with Christ at the forefront whenever we turn to these scriptures. Keep us from error as a church. Keep us from drifting into false teaching. We are utterly helpless without you. Guide us, O our great Redeemer, in Jesus' name. Amen.